Been titled my message tonight, The Incomparable Christ. And I want us to look at the last few verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Tonight, I wish to conclude our lengthy and somewhat methodical study through this first chapter of Ephesians by looking once more at the prayer with which the Apostle Paul ends this chapter. And he ends it on a very high note as he began it. He concludes this chapter after he has paraded the many riches of God's grace before the Ephesian believers and reminded them of what great riches were theirs as a result of God's covenant blessing and Christ's redeeming work on the cross. Now he, after he parades the blessings before them, now he prays for them at the conclusion of this first chapter that God would open their eyes to be able to comprehend and understand these blessings. And as I stated this morning, that's our great need. We don't need more blessings. We've already been given unsearchable riches in Jesus Christ. But what we need is a greater comprehension. We need our eyes opened to be able to grasp and to grow in knowledge of the great blessings God has already given to us in Christ. That's why he prays in Ephesians 1:17, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And then he prays, after he prays in general, that God would help them to know him at ever deepening levels and open the eyes of their understanding, he prays for three things specifically. He prays that you may know, number one, what is the hope of his calling. Paul wants the Ephesian believers to see, to have their eyes open, to see the hope of his calling. Secondly, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And I'll tell you, the language used here may sound difficult for us to understand, but Paul is simply stacking descriptive terms upon descriptive terms, adjectives upon adjectives, in order to describe the excellency, the beauty, and the glory of these great benefits. And he wants us to understand what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And number three, he wants them to understand what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. He wants them to understand God's power toward us who are believers. And why are we believers? Because his power has already worked in our lives. That's Paul's point here. And that same power that has worked in our lives to make us believers continues to work in our lives all the way to the very end. Notice this is the same power that verse 20 says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And now notice the incomparable Christ, the language that Paul employs to describe what God's power has done in Christ's life. He raised him from the dead by that power and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I dare say tonight, my beloved, that the word incomparable belongs to one person and one person only in this universe. There's only one person who can be described as beyond comparison, and his name is Jesus Christ. Did you notice the superlative terms in the passage that I read before you? Verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power? Not just great power, but exceeding great power. And notice verse 21, Christ has been set at the Father's own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power. Jesus Christ isn't just above the angels. He's not just above Satan and all of the forces of evil that seek to defeat the plan of God. But Jesus Christ is far above. He's incomparable. He's one of a kind. He's the unique Son of God. By the way, that's what the phrase only begotten Son of God means. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Do you know what that means? Only begotten means unique. Jesus Christ is one of a kind. Now, God has many sons and daughters. Of course, there's a sense in which every person in creation is a son of God in terms of the fact that He is the source of their natural life. Malachi 2:10, have we not one Father? Hath not one God created us? Even the angels are called sons of God in Job chapter 38 in that sense, in terms of creation. But I'll tell you, God is our Father, and we are His children in a further sense than just creation tonight. He is our Father, and we are His children also by the grace of adoption and the grace of new birth. He has made us His children by working in our hearts and lives. But my friends, did you know, even though God has many children, we are sons and daughters of God tonight, yet there's only one Son who is unique. Jesus Christ is the Son of God in a very unique sense. He's the only begotten Son of God. He's the Son of God from all eternity past, God of very God, of co-equal and co-essential with the Father. He's of one substance and one essence with the Father from all eternity past. And Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God. I love a verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 27. The preacher says, behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account. Now notice he's looking for something. Back in verse 20, he said, I've been looking for a just man upon the earth. But could he find one? Ecclesiastes 7:20, he says, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. I'm looking for a just man. And now in verse 27, he says, but this have I found, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found. But a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Yes, mankind as a whole has gone astray from God. All we like sheep have gone astray. Man has sought out many inventions, even though God made him upright. But there's one man among a thousand. There's one who's in a class all by himself. The unique Son of God. Never a man spake like him. Isn't that right? He's unique. He rode on a colt when he came to Jerusalem, in the gospel according to Matthew, on which never a man sat. And he was laid in a tomb, which John chapter 19 tells us, in which never a man was laid. I'm telling you, there's not another one like him. And there won't ever be another one like him. The Lord Jesus Christ is far above all principality and power. He's the incomparable Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul concludes this first chapter of Ephesians by following his preaching with prayer, and we should do the same. And tonight, what I want us to do is to look at these three specific petitions that he makes. He prays for three things particularly. He prays that God would open our eyes to see three things. And then I want to conclude by looking at those last few verses in which he says Jesus Christ has been enthroned far above all principality and power. And what a fitting way to conclude what may very well be one of the most remarkable chapters that ever came from the pen of the Apostle Paul in the whole of God's Word. Indeed, this is a sublime and wonderful chapter. I have found myself frequently frustrated trying to preach through it. You say, Brother Mike, why have you preached 18 messages from Ephesians chapter 1? And the reason is because I just haven't been able to get to the heart of what I've wanted to say. As we've tried to mine the depths of these riches, I'll tell you, I can't seem to dig deeply enough. We've tried to peer to the heights of God's great grace upon us. I haven't been able to see far enough. I can't seem to measure it or put my arms around it. There's more here than I can grasp. And the reason that Paul gives us this tremendous first chapter of Ephesians is because you and I need this perspective in order to live godly Christian lives in this world. My friends, we need to be able to see these things. That's why he says, Lord, open our eyes. May the eyes of your understanding be enlightened. And I pray that as we've discussed these great truths, I pray that God has maybe reawakened you to your riches in Jesus Christ through his marvelous grace. And my constant prayer for each one of us tonight is that the Lord would lead us as we go forward in our Christian lives to ever deepening levels of understanding of just how many resources He has already given to us in Jesus Christ. Because if we know these things, it will help us to live godly Christian lives in this world. Now, without further ado, let's get right to the text. Paul prays, first of all, that God would open our eyes that they might know, in verse 18, what is the hope of His calling. That's the same expression that he uses a couple of chapters later in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling." The hope of His calling. You're called in one hope of His calling. What does that expression mean? May God help you to see the hope of your calling. Well, the word hope speaks of our future. Hope is a term in the Bible that has to do with our future. Let's look at a few verses. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 is the first place that I want to take you. Paul says in verse 1, "Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness." Now, listen to Paul as he describes his stance toward life. "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." If you were to ask Paul the question, "Paul, what is your view of the future?" Paul would have answered, "I stand today in hope of eternal life." Now, many people, I suggest, misunderstand the word hope. They think that hope has reference to a flimsy fantasy, to some kind of wishful thinking, maybe a dream. You know, somebody says, "Well, I hope one day that I'll win the lottery." And we don't really expect that we will win, do we? But we just sort of have this dream, this wish, this flimsy fantasy. When Paul uses the word hope in the Bible, it's not speaking of a flimsy wish, but the word hope is an earnest expectation. It's an earnest desire accompanied with an expectation of receiving that desire. It speaks of anticipation. If you please, hope is a synonym for assurance. Blessed assurance. It's a word that speaks of the future. And Paul says, "I stand in hope of eternal life." Was Paul saying that maybe or maybe not I will receive eternal life? No, Paul said, "My assurance is that the God who cannot lie promised eternal life before the world began, and my trust is in Him. And today, that's the basis of my confidence. That's the ground of my assurance. I'm in hope of eternal life." Now, what he's saying here is that the Christian should live every day of his life or her life looking forward to what awaits them at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think that we would all agree there are many people in our world who say that that is an unrealistic way to live life. They say that's pie in the sky by and by. Never, never land, you know. I mean, you're trying to teach people to cope with the problems of life right now by focusing on pie in the sky by and by. And they say, "Well, why don't you wake up and live in the real world and don't try to teach people methods of escape like that?" My beloved, hope and focusing on the finish line and thinking about the second coming and our home in heaven that awaits us by and by is not living in a fantasy world. In fact, that's ultimate reality. And I believe the Lord intended for us to draw present comfort and strength from the prospect that our troubles and trials right now will not finally get the best of us. There's a future, a bright future awaiting you and me tonight through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a hope, my friends, and Paul lived every day in his life in hope of eternal life. He knew that this world was not forever. He knew that this life, long or short as it may be, would never get the best of him. He knew that the problems of the present moment are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And I ask you tonight, my beloved, have you ever been homesick for heaven? I'm not saying homesick in terms of the fact that you despise the present world. No, we should live in the present faithfully to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But I'm asking you, have you ever looked at living in the world that is around you, that is under the curse of sin, and longed? Have you ever groaned, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with your house, which is from heaven? Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 22. You see, I think this is the common experience of the child of grace. Aren't you glad to know tonight that this world is not all that there is? Now, this life can be wonderful. Again, I don't want to suggest that we should despise life and hate existence right now. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. And I believe the greatest testimony we can make to a watching world is to maintain a spirit of joy and peace in our hearts and genuine gladness of soul, even in the midst of the trials and burdens of the present experience. But speaking realistically, all of us would agree tonight, I'm sure, that at times we groan because we're burdened down. Romans chapter 8 talks about that in the 22nd verse. Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." What he is describing here is a world that is under the curse of sin. My friends, this isn't something that's limited. This isn't an experience that is restricted to the believer. The whole creation groans and travaileth in pain together until now. Did you know this whole world is smarting under the curse of sin? Everything's wearing out, isn't it? Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that a rose or a flower can be ever so beautiful today, but tomorrow what has happened to it? It's starting to wilt, and before long the petals fall off and the fragrance is gone, and it decomposes and goes back to the earth, if you please. The beauty is fading and fleeting. So Isaiah chapter 40 says, "All we are like grass and like the flower of the field. We all do fade and wither as a leaf." And that's the way of all creation. The whole creation feels the smart, the pain of the curse of sin that rests upon it. The whole creation. You know, everybody gets old. Our bodies break down. The regenerate and the unregenerate, the child of God and the wicked person, the elect and the non-elect, everybody gets old and begins to feel pains in their back, and their legs don't move, their joints aren't as nimble as they once were, and we shrink and get closer to the earth from whence we came in the first place. You see, the whole creation is smarting under the penalty and curse of sin. We're living in a sin-cursed earth. And notice the imagery here. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. Now look at that word travail. What does that have reference to? The word travail is a word that speaks of the process of childbirth. The Bible frequently speaks of a woman in travail. You see, the pain and the agony and the difficulty of carrying a child, and especially those last few moments, those last few hours before delivery, it's a very painful and difficult process. Well, what he says here is the whole creation is travailing in pain together until now. Now, that was true when Paul wrote it. It's still true today. Our world is smarting under the curse of sin. But here's a question I want to ask you tonight. What is it that can give a mother or a mother-to-be the strength and the resolve necessary to endure the pain of childbirth and to brush so closely to death and to endure such tremendous agony? What is it that will give her the hope and the resolve to go through that process? Isn't it the prospect of the child being born? Jesus taught that in John chapter 16. He says, "A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow. But soon she forgetteth the sorrow for joy that a man-child is born into the world." Notice there's a joy set before her. Notice what Paul says. The whole creation is going through the agony of childbirth. You know, the pain is there. The whole world is under the curse of sin. And listen to verse 23. "And not only they, but ourselves also." Now this is true not only of the wicked, it's also true of believers. "Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit." You see, we live in a world that's difficult. Trials, problems, and difficulties are commonplace to our experience in this life. Isn't that right? Not only the non-elect, not only the world, but you and I are also smarting under the burden of a sin-cursed society tonight. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We do, don't we? We get tired. We get weary. We begin to feel the pressure of life, and we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our bodies. For we are saved by hope. Here's a contrast in the passage. Do you know the difference between the world in general and the believer? It's not that our experience is different in life. In life, we have the same experience. We have problems, we have difficulties, we have pressures, things go wrong, disappointments occur, and our bodies eventually break down, and we have to face the last enemy, death. Our experience isn't any different from the average person. But I'll tell you, there's something different. You see, their travail is travail without hope. You see, they're going through the process, but they don't know that there's anything better. And they don't have anything better to look forward to. The world in general, if you please, is travailing. They're under the curse of sin, but they don't have any future prospect. But you and I can endure. We are saved by hope. You see, we're waiting for something. We're waiting for the adoption. We're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We can endure the sorrows of the moment because we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen, he says, is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? In other words, we haven't come into the full reality and possession of our future inheritance yet, but we stand in hope of that. And that gives us the strength and the resolve to go through the long, arduous process of travail right now. You see the contrast, even though there's a comparison in this chapter, that our experience in life is no different from the average person in the world. The whole creation groans in pain and travails, but our travail is travail with hope. And one day, here's the good news of the gospel, we're going to forget all about the travail and the sorrow of the moment for joy of delivery. You see, we're going to be delivered. And the sufferings of this present time, Paul says in Romans 8:18, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. One of the first sermons I ever preached, I quoted that verse and I said, it's not worthy to be compared. It's like a teaspoon of water compared to the oceans. And then I thought, well, that's not right to say that, because that verse says it's not even worthy to be compared. I just made a comparison. It's not even like a teaspoon of water compared to the ocean. The sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory. It's a surpassing glory. It's a transcendent glory. It's an incomparable glory. My friends, it cannot be compared. You say, oh, I've had great sufferings. However great your sufferings have been, did you know they will be Lilliputian and minuscule compared to the glory? They're not even worthy to be compared. Shouldn't even speak of them in the same breath. You'll forget all about them. I believe that we haven't even begun to scratch the surface of the things that await us, which God hath prepared for them that love Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 says this, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Now, what he is saying in that verse is that man can never, by searching, find out God. That we can never, by our own ingenuity and our own resources, begin to understand what God has prepared for us. But we do know that God has revealed these things to us by the Spirit. But I'll tell you, He's revealed it only in part, hasn't He? Now we see through a glass darkly. We can only see bits and pieces of it right now. But one day we're going to see all that God has prepared. And I'll tell you, there will be nobody get to heaven and say, well, my expectations are unrequited. Have you ever gone on vacation and you spent about 3 months planning and you were so excited? We're going to Disney World. And if you've ever ridden those teacups, you know what I mean, Disney World. And you say, we're going on vacation. And we were so excited, and you got there and you had to stand in line for 2.5 hours at every ride. You know, and it was hot and muggy, and you spent your whole life savings to get in, and you say, well, at least the kids are happy, but you know, it wasn't all that it was cracked up to be. Well, there'll no one get to heaven who will say, well, you know, I had it pictured as more beautiful than this. I'm a little bit disappointed. You know, it's just not what I thought it would be. No, my beloved. Paul wants them to see. I pray, he says, that you might know what is the hope of your calling. The word hope speaks of our future. That hope saves us right now. God intends for us to draw present strength and benefit from the prospect that one day we're going to be delivered from a sin-cursed existence in this world. One day the joy is coming in fullness. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy is coming in the morning. When the day break and the shadows flee away, then, my friends, joy will be our eternal inheritance. Hebrews chapter 6 says it like this, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Here's the only anchor in the universe that defies the law of gravity. It doesn't anchor in something beneath us, but it goes upward. And it is the anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner has for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now notice he says there are two unchangeable or immutable things. Number one is God's unchangeable character, in which it was impossible for God to lie. Isn't that the same thing that Paul says in Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, in which God that cannot lie promised before the world began? I'm glad to tell you tonight, my friends, that the Lord cannot go back on His word. It would be contrary to His nature to do so. And 2 Timothy chapter 2 tells us He cannot deny Himself. God cannot do anything contrary to His own divine character or His own nature. He cannot lie, He cannot deny Himself, He cannot die. Here it says, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. You want strong comfort? God has not only confirmed His promise by His unchangeable character, but He's also given us His oath, His covenant word. He has confirmed His promise by an oath, He says in verse 17. And it's by these two immutable or unchangeable things that we can have strong consolation. We who have fled for refuge. When I read verses like that, I think of the imagery from the Old Testament, the cities of refuge. Remember the six cities of refuge? When a person had shed innocent blood, when he had unwittingly maybe was responsible for the death of another person, perhaps his wagon backed up over somebody and it was an accident, this person could flee to a city of refuge that God had provided so that his life could not be taken for that other life. You see, it was an accident, and God had provided a refuge for people who were in trouble. Well, my beloved, God has provided a refuge for us tonight. And I want to ask you, have you fled for refuge? You who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. Have you ran away from yourself and away from your sin and away from your past? And you say, Brother Mike, where can I run? Some people try to run into drinking. Some people try to run into money. Some people try to run into sexual sin and say, I'm trying to escape from my sinful past. I want to distract myself from thinking about all of the problems and the mistakes and the sins I've committed in my life. I'll tell you, my friends, there's only one refuge for a burdened soul. There's only one refuge for a guilty conscience, and it's the cross of Jesus Christ. Have you fled to the cross to find relief from every sin and snare? Have you ever fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before you? See, when that person ran to the temple or to the city of refuge, they could go into the temple or the tabernacle and they could lay hold on the horns of the altar. And when they did, they were safe, they were secure. And the imagery here is describing the experience of the little child of God who has seen himself or herself to be a sinner. And they have said, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's my firm foundation for life. I want to flee to the cross and find refuge in Jesus Christ. Don't you love that song we sing sometimes? This is what Paul is saying when he speaks of the hope of his calling. He's saying the same thing Edward Mote said in this song. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame You know why that is? Because frames are fleeting. You might feel very happy today. You might feel very sad tomorrow. You might feel very energetic today. But your frame of mind might be very discouraged and despondent tomorrow. Our frames, my friends, even the sweetest frame, is not a worthy object of our trust. I'm not looking within myself, in other words. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean on what? On Jesus' name. Somebody says, Brother Mike, I don't know if I have any faith or not. You're looking in the wrong place. Don't trust your sweetest frame. Look to Jesus. You see, we don't have faith in faith. We don't have faith in feelings. Our faith is anchored in a firm object. The anchor of the soul is where the forerunner has for us entered. Even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He paid the price, he made the sacrifice, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. Our faith, our hope is anchored in Jesus Christ. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. Trust the one who died for you on the cross. Believe his word, brothers and sisters. My hope is built on nothing less. Did you know any other foundation than that is what? The hymn writer says, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. It is. See, Brother Mike, I'm depending on my good works. You're on sinking sand. Somebody else says, I'm depending on my good looks. We're all on sinking sand, aren't we? Somebody says, I'm depending on my bank account or on my good family name, my reputation. I come from a good family. John the Baptist said to the Jews, think not to say to yourself, we have Abraham to our father. No, it doesn't matter what family you come from. You see, it's not your family heritage. It's not even your personal track record. It's not our own worthiness in and of ourselves. The only basis of our hope is the fact that God has called us. It's the hope of His calling. You see, He has made us His children. And all other ground is sinking sand. Listen to the next verse. When darkness seems to hide His face. You say, Brother Mike, then I don't have any hope. No, then I rest on His unchanging grace. You see, even in those seasons, whenever the Lord withdraws Himself, we're not trusting in our experience. Even when we pass through the valleys, my friends, we must still look away from our circumstances and look away from ourselves and learn what it means to trust in the objective fact of the cross of Jesus Christ, His shed blood and His shed blood alone. When darkness seems to hide His face, I rest on His unchanging grace. Unchanging, immutable. Aren't you glad His grace is unchanging? Time cannot change it. Fads and popular opinion cannot change it. The fashions of the age cannot change God's grace. God's grace is just as capable today of rescuing the chief of sinners as it was in the morning of time. It's just as capable of rescuing a Saul of Tarsus today, a Mary or Manasseh stains, or sins more vile than they. The grace of God is still greater still. I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. You see, no matter what the storms of life might be, my anchor is firmly established in heaven. It has entered into the veil. There's a curtain, and you can't see what's back there, but I'll tell you know who's back there, don't you? The forerunner, Jesus Christ, is up there, risen from the dead, and my anchor is in Him. I'm not anchored in the bedrocks of my own works. Those are pebbles, my friends. My anchor is fastened securely on Jesus Christ, the solid rock. His oath, His covenant, His blood. Sounds like Mr. Moat had been reading Ephesians chapter 1. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood when all around my soul gives way. He then is all my hope and stay. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. No wonder Paul says, I pray that God would help you to see what is the hope of His calling. You see, the word hope speaks of our future. The word calling is a very important New Testament term. The doctrine of the call of God is a doctrine that is described in a twofold sense in the New Testament. There is both a general call taught in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, and there is a specific or particular call. Or if you please, there is a gospel call. A call that says, whosoever will, A call that says, He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. But my friends, there's also an effectual call. And you know, the effectual call is an irresistible call. Let me just give you two verses. I want you to compare these two verses. Listen closely. John 5:25 is the first one. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now I want you to think about that verse. The hour is coming, and now is. That means it's future and it's present at the same time. It's happening right now, and it will keep happening. In which the dead, not the sick, not the diseased, not the injured, the dead, shall hear. Notice, not might hear, maybe they will hear, it says they shall hear. The voice of the Son of God. He's going to call, and the dead will hear, and they that hear shall live. Now notice that is a verse that speaks with the language of certainty. Now compare to that Hebrews chapter 3, I think it's the 7th verse. Listen to this verse, Hebrews 3:7. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Now, both verses speak of His voice, right? The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And then Hebrews 3:7, today, if you will hear His voice. But notice the first verse, John 5:25, speaks with the language of certainty. The dead shall hear. There's not any hint of doubt. But the second indicates that man's will is involved. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. I suggest these two verses demonstrate what I'm trying to say when I say that there's a gospel call, and that call can be resisted. You can turn a deaf ear to that call. And I can turn a deaf ear. I've done it before. Have you? Have you ever heard a sermon preached and you said, well, I'm not going to do it? Have you ever done that? You ever heard the preacher preach something that just hit you real hard right where you were living and you thought, that sorry rascal, that preacher, he's been spying on me and I'm not even coming back for about 3 weeks. I'm not going to do it. The gospel call is not always effectual, is it? Listen to Romans chapter 10. This is a chapter that speaks of the gospel call. Romans chapter 10 ends by saying this. Verse number 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. How shall they hear it without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Yes, God is sending out His gospel, but here's the fact of the matter. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Haven't they heard? Yes. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not for me. Now watch this. But to Israel He saith all day long. Now this is what God says to Israel. All day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. He's talking about the gospel call here. And the Lord is saying, I've stretched forth my hands, but you've not responded. My friends, you and I can resist the gospel call. We're called upon to obey it. But I'm telling you, my friends, when it comes to calling the dead to life, you see, the gospel call is a call directed to people who've already been made alive. People who already have life. And they might walk away from it. But I'm telling you, my friends, whenever the Lord speaks the life-giving voice, like He did to Lazarus, John chapter 11, Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. What happens then? He that was dead came forth. I'll tell you, they obey every time. They obey below the level of consciousness. They obey immediately and instantaneously and effectually. When the Lord speaks, just as when He spoke in the first creation, and He said, let there be light, and there was light. So when He speaks in the new creation to make us new creatures in Christ Jesus, He creates life where there is death. The hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, not the voice of mother, father, brother, sister, preacher, pastor, friend, co-worker, but the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. The Lord gets the job done, and He gets it done every time by His effectual call. Now, when Paul says you've been called in one hope of your calling, he means that when the Lord spoke life to your dead, benighted soul, at that moment, my friend, you had a bright future. The hope of His calling. Paul wants them to know what is the hope of His calling. He is praying that God would give them assurance of their salvation. That's what the phrase has reference to. Open our eyes, Paul is saying, to see the glorious future that God has in store for us. Paul wants them to know about their future home. Notice, secondly, he prays that God would help them to see the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. If the first phrase in this prayer has reference to their future, this second expression, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, has reference to identity. Paul wants them to know that they belong to God. Notice he says, I want you to know what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, already in this passage, we've talked about our inheritance. Verse number 11 of Ephesians chapter 1. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. That's our inheritance. But notice this verse speaks of His inheritance in the saints. Jesus Christ, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, has been made heir of all things. Psalm chapter 2 says, the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. You see, He has an inheritance. What I'm trying to say, my friends, is this expression speaks of a very subtle but a very important truth. And it's simply this. Not only do we have an inheritance in the Lord, He belongs to us, but He has an inheritance in us. You belong to Him. We sing about it sometimes, don't we? Loved with everlasting love, taught by grace, His love to know. Spirit breathing from above, Thou hast taught me, it is so. And the hymn writer says, I am His, and He is mine. Now, He is mine forever. That's my inheritance. You have an inheritance waiting for you. What you say, Brother Mike, tell me, what am I going to receive? $1 million? More than that, better than that. You say, all the gold in Fort Knox or all the tea in China? It's better than that. You're going to receive Him forever. You're going to have Him. Isn't that what God told Abraham, Genesis 15:1? Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and I am thy exceeding great reward. Have characteristically not been among the rich and the famous in this world. They've not characteristically lived lifestyles like the rich and the famous. In fact, they have been people who have, in a very real sense, been, materially speaking, poverty-stricken. And obscure. They've not been in the same league with the great men and the great women of this world. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise men after the flesh are called. Isn't that right? But even though we're not among the rich and the famous, in fact, our lives are more frequently characterized by poverty and obscurity. Did you know our present poverty and obscurity are but a prelude to the riches and the glory that await us? Some wonderful day. Paul says, I want you to know what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. What he's saying here is, yes, the Lord belongs to you, but even better than that, you belong to Him as His own personal possession. That's what 1 Peter 2:9 means when it says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. What does that word peculiar mean? Does it mean strange? Somebody says, oh boy, these Christians, they are really peculiar people. No, peculiar means purchased. It's a phrase that means His own possession. You are His own possession. You belong to Him. It's wonderful to know who I belong to. I'm not an orphan in this world. My friends, I have a Heavenly Father. He is mine forever, but even better than that, I'm His. And He will never let me go. I am His people, and the sheep of his pasture. You are his people, the sheep of his pasture. It is he that hath made us, not we ourselves. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. My beloved, you belong to him tonight. We belong to him as a portion of his great wealth. That's what he's saying. I want you to know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Christ has been given a people. Ask of me, I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And God the Father has given Christ a people as innumerable as the sands by the seashore and the stars of the heaven. It's a people, according to Revelation 5, verse 9, out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. And Paul is praying that we might be acutely aware of the fact that we belong to God. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9 says, the Lord's portion, this is his inheritance. The Lord's portion is his people. And Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. You see, he has made us his own. And we're a portion of his great wealth. And Paul says, I want you to know not only where you're going, but to whom you belong. You have a home awaiting you, and you have a family to whom you belong. Oh, my beloved, what untold, inscrutable riches are ours. What indescribable glories await us someday. May God open our eyes tonight to see what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. May he help us, as he says in Colossians 3:1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. He says, don't be enamored with earthly things, these worldly things. Here there is decay, there is death, there is disease. But not there, my friends. Our bodies will not break down over there. There will be no sorrow over there. There will be no sickness, no pain, no sad goodbyes. Read the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. Read that there will be no temple there, for the Lord God and the Lamb are the light of that city. My friends, I love to preach about heaven. And Paul did too. Because once you learn what God has done for you, even before, from all eternity past, as this first chapter of Ephesians says, and at the cross of Christ, and what is awaiting you someday, Paul wants us now to understand more and more of that, because it will strengthen our faith and give us great comfort some wonderful day. Oh, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You know what I mean when I say I can't really get to the heart of this? I just wish I could say it, like one day we will all see it. I wish I could describe it. I wish I could tell you that I've been there. By faith, though, I have peered over. I've looked from the top of Mount Nebo into the promised land, if you please. My friends, I can tell you it's a good land. It's flowing with milk and honey. I'll tell you, there is no sorrow there. There are no more battles to fight over yonder. And I'm glad to tell you that's your inheritance forever. I am his and he is mine forever. Doesn't that make you feel rich? Won't that help you to live tomorrow when you go to work and have to deal with that difficult person at work? Won't it help you to deal with your old nature, my friends, to remember that Jesus Christ has already saved me from the flesh and the world and the devil? Won't it help you to live right now? Paul wants them to comprehend, to see what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then he says, I pray that God will help you to know the exceeding greatness of his power. I'll tell you, my time is gone tonight, and this is the best part. And I said I was going to finish this tonight, but I can't. I wouldn't be doing this passage justice to just try to give you 2 minutes worth of exposition on this phrase, the exceeding greatness of his power. We must come back to it, and the Lord willing, we will. I want you to know, this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, Lord, open our eyes to see our resources in Christ, our heavenly home, the hope of your calling, our identity in Christ, that we belong to God. That's who we are. I belong to him. I'm a child of the King. I am his own possession forever. And that means I have riches and glory awaiting me. Though I may be poor and obscure right now, Paul is saying, Lord, open our eyes to see this. And Lord, open our eyes to see the surpassing greatness of your power that enables us with the strength necessary to carry on through the trials and afflictions of life right now. all the way to the very end. You see, what he's saying is you not only have a bright future awaiting you, but my friend, you have strength that has been invested to help you right now. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the grave. Resurrection power and ascension power is at your disposal right now to carry you all the way home. That power, according to Ephesians 3:20, is working in us. It has not only worked in Christ, but it's working in us. Did you know there's a power working in your life right now? You may be oblivious to it. Paul would say, I pray that God would open your eyes to be able to know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. That same power that raised Christ from death and lifted Him all the way to heaven will one day raise you from death. It has already raised you from death in sin. And it will one day raise you and me from death in a natural sense and lift us all the way to heaven. In fact, we're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. My friends, that same power will enable you and me to make it to the end, regardless of the severity of our trials and afflictions and difficulties right now. The incomparable Christ. Isn't He sublime? Hasn't He done wonderful things for us? Think of all that He's given us. Think of how high the Father has lifted Him, far above all principalities and powers. Think of the surpassing greatness of His power, which is working in us right now. Climb Grace Mountain. Get out of the lowlands of misery and despond. And remember who you are in Jesus Christ. It will help you. I love to preach from the first chapter of Ephesians. May God help me to understand it more and to preach it better. And more importantly than that, may God help all of us tonight to see more clearly. Oh Lord, take the smoke and the fog and the cataracts off of our eyes and help us to see. Open my eyes to see the great riches, that we might know Jesus Christ more and more.